Well, brethren, I'm just a little abashed at the presence of various sisters as well, particularly some of you already know something of the titles of our two addresses to you today. But I do want to say, first of all, that I am, at least at this moment, very glad to be with you and to have the opportunity of speaking to you. I'm sure it's of some significance, at least, that there are so many of us gathered here for this conference this morning and over this weekend. I was on the phone during a week to the to one of my friends who's in the Glasgow area, and he was speaking at the Glasgow TSF earlier on in the week, and he was saying that there were 30 or so evangelical students gathered there to study and to discuss together. And I'm sure that the sheer numbers of evangelical students in the colleges in these days, of which so many of us are a part, is a sign that something is afoot in the kingdom of God in the country in which we live. And therefore it's all the more significant that we should be able to join together like this for study and for prayer and for thought about the present and about the future. Now, when Douglas invited me to come today, he more or less left it up to myself what I would speak about, and with a measure of trepidation, because I have to confess at the beginning that I'm no example of the answer to either of the two questions that I'm going to try to answer. I want to study with you this morning the subject and the question, what makes a man a preacher? And that particularly embarrasses me a little, the way I phrased it, but it has been phrased deliberately that way, without any reflection on the female sex at all. And this afternoon I want to try to answer the question, what makes a man a pastor? And this morning we're going to be looking at the 6th chapter of Isaiah, and God willing, this afternoon we're going to be looking at the 2nd chapter of 1 Thessalonians. Now, I do come to you trusting in God and praying for these times together, not in any sense of one who is in any way superior. Those of you who know me well know that I'm not in any way superior, and I know that many of you come behind in no spiritual gift whatsoever. But we do want to gather together to hear what God is saying to us. He has called us within a few years of one another to the work in our land and in our island, and we do want to sit together under the ministry of his word and to see what God has to say to us. Reflecting on this, I realized that it was in many ways an advantage that I wasn't coming to you as an aged patriarch with long white hair, but rather as a youth, and in the trust that none of you would despise my youth. But at the same time, I recognize that it is a tremendous advantage to minister to our humility, that it should be one of our peers and not one whom we regard in any way as superior who should be ministering the word of God to us. I remember being greatly helped some years ago by something I read, I'm sure many of you will believe me when I say, in Calvin's Institute, when he's discussing there the function of the ministry. He has this to say, and this has been a tremendous help to me: this is the best and most useful exercise in humility. When God accustoms us to obey his word, even though it be preached through men like us, and sometimes even by those of lower worth than we, when a puny man risen from the dust speaks in God's name, at this point we best evidence our piety and obedience toward God, if we show ourselves teachable toward his minister, although he excels us in nothing. And it's with that thought that I greatly rejoice that it's one of yourselves rather than one of them, as it were, the great ones from away in the spiritual heights, who's ministering and trying to answer these tremendous questions with you today. I find that quotation from Calvin, if you want to dig it out, it's in Book 4, Chapter 3, and the first section about the ministry. I find that a great comfort, not only to come to a meeting like this or to a meeting of students of any kind, but to minister to those who are in the flock in which we worship and preach week by week. Now, as I said, our first study is going to be in Isaiah chapter 6, and I want first of all to read this to you from the RSV. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin forgiven. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Hear and hear, but do not understand. See and see, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without men, and the land is utterly desolate. And the Lord removes men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Amen, and may God bless and break his word to us together this morning. Now I'm sure that all of us here are familiar with the content and the context of this tremendous passage in the sixth chapter of Isaiah, and perhaps some of us at least are accustomed to preaching God's word from this very passage, and at least all of us are familiar with its tremendous association in the Christian church with God's calling and equipping of his servants. But what concerns us today, as I've already suggested, is this basic thought, which I think in many ways this passage answers. What is it in a man's life that makes a man a preacher? And I want, first of all, if I may, to answer that in a sentence, and then to seek from the passage to expound that sentence in various ways. What makes a man a preacher? It is the character of our knowledge of God that will determine the kind of preachers that we will be. It is the character of our knowledge of God that will determine the kind of preachers that we will be. And there's perhaps apart from Jeremiah, no more striking example of this in the whole of the Old Testament scriptures than the prophet Isaiah himself. If you come to this passage and then read through the rest of the book, you'll see how his ministry was shot through with all he had learned of God and his character from this experience. God had revealed himself to him in various ways. And the message that Isaiah brought to his brethren in the land at that time was characterized by the kind of God he had met with and encountered in this tremendous experience described in Isaiah chapter 6. Indeed, as we were thinking in the last session, this is, of course, one of the great arguments for the unity and the authenticity of the whole book of Isaiah. That the theology of the man who writes the second portion is precisely the theology of the man who writes the first portion, and that the God he had met with in power and glory was the same God. And indeed only a man who had met with this kind of God could be used as an instrument to write this kind of prophecy that's given to us in chapters 40 to 66. Now I believe, particularly in these days in which we live, and partly because we have had warnings within the last number of years in our own century, I believe that this great principle needs to be underlined. It's our knowledge of God and His character that determines our character and the character of our ministry, and particularly the character of our preaching ministry. I say that for this reason. There are some of us, perhaps many of us, indeed perhaps all of us, who are conscious that God has raised us up, some of us from nowhere. Some of us here have no spiritual background, and God has stretched forth His hand and chosen us and called us and justified us and is sanctifying us, and we believe He has called us into the ministry of His word. We see something in our own days, in our own land, that those who are older brethren in the ministry tell us is a new work of God, and we are part of it, no matter whether we be young or old. But you see, what is going to determine the work of God from a human point of view in the future days in our land is not so much the numerical quantity of those who have been called to preach God's word, but the quality of them, the quality of their character, and the quality of their preaching. And that's why it's so vitally important in these days in which we live, because there have been groups like this before and numbers like this before, and some of them are teaching us in our colleges now, and spiritually speaking, as far as we can tell, are nowhere near the evangelical position. And yet they gather too. They preached the word too in their earlier days. And that's why this stands as a word of advice and a word of warning to us, that it is the ultimate knowledge of God that determines the character of our preaching ministry. Not the quantity, brethren, but the quality. And the real test, I believe, of your ministry and of my ministry in the future is going to be the quality of it, rather than the number of evangelical brethren we are able to count who share with us in the ministry. And it's not least in these days when we're studying and preparing that we need to be crying to God to make us the kind of men and women who know their God and are therefore able, in the words of Daniel according to the Authorized Version, to do great exploits. Well, having said this by way of introduction, there are three aspects of this passage. Of course there are more, but there are three aspects that I want to examine with you. I want, first of all, if I may, to look at the significance of the time of Isaiah's call. Then, secondly, to think with you a little about the nature of his experience as he met with God. And then, thirdly, and fairly briefly as we come to the end of the passage, to say a word or two about the difficulty of the commission that he was given. So, first of all, the significance of the time. Secondly, the nature of his experience. And thirdly, the difficulty of his commission. First of all, the significance of the time in verse 1. Isaiah himself tells us that it was in the year that King Uzziah died that he saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now you know as well as I do that commentators argue whether this was the year in which King Uzziah died before or after the call of Isaiah. Was he already dead, or was he there languishing on his sickbed about to die? But of course that, as far as exposition of the word is concerned, as far as I can see, is of trivial importance. The great significance of this opening statement is that in Isaiah's case, it was in the year that his king died that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And if we're going to discover the significance of this, we really need to turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 26 and say just a word about who King Uzziah was and what kind of king he was. There are a few verses at the beginning of chapter 26 that introduce us to him. All the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. In verse 4, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now here is a young man who from the age of 16 has been on the throne, and who in these days of his youth has been instructed, according to verse 5, by Zechariah in the fear of God. And for all those years, 52 years, he reigned as a prince and a king of righteousness and justice and fairness and godliness in the city of Jerusalem. And to him men and women of spiritual ability and power looked as a leader and as a king and as one who was symbolic of God's work in their land. And in verse 15, in Jerusalem he made engines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. For once, apparently, Jerusalem was secure and safe under his leadership. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. It's George Adam Smith that comments on King Uzziah that he is the king with the double name, Azariah, God is his helper, Uzziah, God is his strength. And these two are brought together in that verse 15. He was marvelously helped because God was his helper, till he was strong because God was his strength. But Adam Smith also comments that the reign of Uzziah was that glorious reign with the ghastly end. Verse 16. When he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction, for he was false to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. And so on, verse 19, Uzziah was angry. And then later on, in verse 20, the high priest and the other priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. They thrust him out quickly. He himself hastened to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper dwelt in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. He was marvelously helped until he was strong, and then he grew proud. It was indeed a glorious reign with a ghastly end. And so this great king discovered himself being set aside, as it were, in a leper's colony, and going down to the grave as one who had apparently been rejected by the Lord his God. Now, I don't suppose there's any experience that any of us here have had that can possibly be paralleled with this man's experience. It was absolutely unique. Here is this young prophet Isaiah called to the ministry of God's word in public. And the one to whom he looked, the one to whom he trusted, the one who was a symbol of all that he believed God wanted to do, the one who was to him an example of godliness and piety and righteousness. It was this one who had been taken away, cut down by God, because of his disobedience and his pride and his sinfulness. And now in this year that chapter 6 verse 1 speaks about, he is a broken and a fallen corpse. And that indeed, as we see right at the very end of this passage and right through the prophecy of Isaiah, that was really the beginning of the end for Israel. It's in this period of Isaiah's ministry that the idea of the remnant becomes crystal clear. And it's as though God were bringing down the curtains on Uzziah's life and saying, it's not only his life that's been taken away, but now my purpose and my plan that is being revealed for the people of God is taking a new and an apparently lesser turning, until we come to the seed, which is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Only a remnant, he says in verse 13, is to remain. Now I believe that Isaiah says at the beginning of this passage that it was in the year that King Uzziah died that he saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, because he recognized that that year was of a momentous spiritual significance in his life. It was, one might say, the year in which God stepped into his life in a new way. I feel personally, although many of the commentators obviously disagree, that Isaiah had been prophesying until this time. This wasn't his call to the ordinary prophetic ministry. This was a call to an unusual prophetic ministry. He was, one might say, a professional prophet, though a godly prophet. But here he was being called to a new work. And God, among the many other things he was doing in the land by taking away King Uzziah, was beginning to work in the heart of Isaiah himself to empty him of all his ordinary aspirations, to take him, as it were, by the throat, and to deliver him from his natural, although apparently spiritual, ambitions. He, no doubt, like we have, had visions for the land in which he lived. He had put his trust in princes to restore the land. And God was taking away from him everything that he deemed valuable and important and significant, in order that he might learn that the first and the foremost thing was to trust in God alone, and to trust only in God. And so Isaiah says that it was in the year that King Uzziah died that he saw the Lord high and lifted up. He saw him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Hosts. And that sentence at the beginning of the passage is pregnant with meaning. It was in the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And of course, that's only a general principle applied in a particular way in his case. Because here we've got what is a general principle for every man who is going to be a preacher of God's word. Before God would make us preachers, he would empty us of ourselves. He would empty us of all our secondary concerns. And he would empty us of all our natural ambitions. And this, I believe, is the significance that Isaiah is speaking about in the opening verse of this passage. God was emptying himself in order that he might be refilled by the Holy Spirit and might be redirected to the ministry to which God was calling him. And as we see this, I wonder about myself, I wonder about you, if this is something for which we are really willing. Now this, of course, is something that's true of the whole of the Christian life and necessary for the whole of the people of God, but it's especially necessary for those who are called to be preachers. That in the presence of God Almighty, we should recognize that we are nothing and we have nothing and we can never be anything. And that we bow before him, and however painful it may be, and there are none of us for whom it isn't painful, we bow and allow him to empty us of all that is of self and all that is of carnal self-seeking, in order that we may do his will and meet with him in his power. Now there are two things I think that we ought to say about the significance of this time and the experience that Isaiah was going through. First of all, I think it's necessary perhaps to say and to underline that for Isaiah this was a crisis experience. This was a crisis experience in his life. Now, those of you who know me well enough know that I'm under no circumstances an advocate of a self-seeking, self-induced crisis experience. I don't believe, as I'm sure most of you, perhaps all of you, don't believe, I don't believe that this is spiritual or scriptural. But I am amazed, brethren, how often in the scriptures God brings men and women through crisis in their lives. And how often he seems to have to step in order to deal with them in righteousness and faithfulness in a critical way that shatters them and breaks them down. Yeah. And I too confess with these men, and in some measure I'm ashamed to confess, that it's more often than not when God has stepped into my life in that kind of a way that he's been able to do anything with me. He has had to come into my life in critical experiences in order to deal with myself, deal with my pride, and deal with my own carnal affections. and we must acknowledge together, even if we don't make it part and parcel of our ordinary theology, we must acknowledge that God does this kind of thing. And I know for some of you whom I know personally, this is as true of you as it is of me. God has had to deal critically and radically with you in order to make use of you. And if it's true of us, it's certainly most true, I say, of those who appear here and there in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Jacob, for example. Did ever a man of a more critical crisis experience than Jacob, running away as he was and then meeting with the angel of the Lord? Or Simon Peter? Did any man ever have such a preparation for the ministry of God's word? What was it that made Simon Peter different from the other apostles on the day of Pentecost? Was it that he had received some gift from the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that the others hadn't received or shared in? Not at all. But I tell you, he had received something on the day of Calvary that the others hadn't received. He had seen the eyes of Christ in his love and gentleness looking into his sinful, proud heart, and he had gone out and wept bitterly. And as sure as Jesus was crucified on the cross of Calvary, wherever Simon Peter was, his self and his pride were being radically crucified and done to death. I'm not saying he was perfect after that. I'm not saying that he didn't backslide after that. We're all aware that he did. But he was different after that. And God had, as it were, carved out a cross in that man's heart which he was able to fill with the Holy Spirit. And he had to deal with him in a critical and radical way like that. Now, of course, Jesus had preached the word to Simon Peter. Jesus had ministered to Peter and, as it were, done everything in his power, humanly speaking, to allow Peter to avoid that crisis. He had ministered the word. He had ministered symbolically to him in the washing of his feet. "Won't you break and bend, Peter, to my love?" he'd been saying. Because Simon Peter had refused the word of God, he was summoned before the circumstances of God. And if the word of God didn't break him and bend him, then the circumstances that God provided certainly did. And I'm sure that something similar to that was happening in the life of Isaiah. So let me say again, especially to those of you amongst whom I number myself, whose theology is reformed and Calvinistic and supposedly biblical, do let us make room in our understanding of our own sinful hearts for God stepping into our lives and breaking us down. My friends, sometimes it's not because of our theology that we reject this kind of thing or try to fit it into a picture that Scripture doesn't really uphold or allow. It's because of ourselves that we don't accept this kind of thing. It's not because we couldn't contain a crisis in our doctrine. It's because we couldn't contain a crisis in our lives. And perhaps there are some of us who, before God will use and bless and mightily empower with his Holy Spirit, God will have to come in a similar way, perhaps not so dramatic, but in a similar way to deal with us and to bless our hearts. And so if this experience in the year that King Uzziah died was a critical experience, the essence of the experience was not so much the crisis as the fact that God made him a broken and an empty vessel prepared for his service. Not so much the drama of the crisis, but the fruitfulness of the work of God within his heart. That was the essence of his experience. And indeed, that was the essence of the timing of his experience. And it is, of course, this that God wants most of all. He wants broken and empty vessels. We have this treasure, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:7, in earthen vessels. Why? It's in order that the transcendent power may be seen to belong to God and not to ourselves. Is that true of your life as you prepare to preach God's word? That the transcendent power is seen to belong to God and not to ourselves? I am not saying, as many do say, that God will not use you, that God will not bless your ministry unless you are a broken and empty vessel. God uses people according to his sovereign will. And it's wrong and unscriptural to say that he won't use you unless you're broken and empty. He will. But he won't use you for your sake. He'll bless his people through you. Abundantly he may bless his people. But the one thing your ministry will never do and your preaching will never do, it will never bring pleasure to the heart of God. You will be used as an instrument in his hands, but not as a fellow worker in his vineyard. Not as a friend of God, but as an instrument of God. And that's a terrible state to sink to. And many have sunk to that. And we need to pray that God will keep us near to himself, broken and empty vessels, that we may not only be used. Being used is not the ultimate in Christian and spiritual things. But living a life that is pleasing to God and having a ministry that is set before him in his sight. Well, the purpose of all this timing in Isaiah's experience was, as I say, to make him a broken and an empty vessel, and we'll see more of this in a moment or two. But as we do, I want just to say, by way of passing and by way simply of passing comment upon the days in which we live, that I wonder very much if looking around the country and looking around ourselves, there are going to be very many broken and empty vessels in the ministry of God's word. I say that by no stretch of the imagination to condemn anybody apart from myself. But I don't think it's true that our church is abundantly filled and satisfied with God's broken and empty vessels, nor do I think that our theological colleges are filled with broken and empty vessels who are now students. And that makes it all the more important that we meet with this God in power and in grace, who is able to empty our hearts of ourselves. May I paraphrase some words that appear in L.E. Maxwell's book, Born Crucified, and apply them to ourselves as preachers. You know these words, I'm sure. The last enemy in the preacher to be destroyed itself. It dies hard. It will make any concessions if only it is allowed to live. Self will permit the preacher to do anything, give anything, sacrifice anything, suffer anything, go anywhere, take any liberties, bear any crosses, afflict soul and body to any degree, anything, if only it can live. Self will consent to live in a hovel, in a garret in the slums, in faraway heathendom, if only its life can be spared. May God deliver us from that by coming to us in his grace and in his power. Well, it would be very wrong of anybody to expound this opening verse of Isaiah and speak about the necessity of these things without also going on to show how these things can come to pass in our lives, and how this brokenness and emptiness is to be received in the life of the believer and the life of the preacher. And this, of course, is what Isaiah goes on to tell us, not only the significance of the time, but he goes on to describe the nature of the experience of God he had, which did these things, or at least began to do these things in his life. And he describes the nature of this experience in the first 7 verses. Now, it needs hardly be said that this was not, as so many of the existentialist theologians make out, a merely existential and non-communicable experience of the numinous. Isaiah's description of what happened here when he met with God is replete with thinking and teaching and words about the character of God. The great thing about this holy God he speaks about is that he can apparently be known, that he communicates with us, and that his communication with us can be described in propositional terms. But you see, what Isaiah, I think, is really getting at when he describes his experience here in the sixth chapter of his prophecy is not so much that it was the crisis of his experience that led to the emptying of himself and the preparation for the preaching of God's word. It was not so much the crisis nature of his experience as the character of the God he met. He could have had any kind of crisis experience that we've been speaking about and never met with this God. And indeed, he could have had many crises, as many people have claimed to have many crises in their lives, and still reveal nothing in his character of the nature of this great God and Master before whom he had come to bow. So the great thing in the nature of his experience is not so much the timing, although I believe that's important, not so much the crisis nature, although I believe again that's important. The great thing is the character of the God he met with as he came into the temple on that day in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, what was it that he grasped? How was it that God revealed himself? And how was it that the character of God determined the character of his preaching? Well, there are three great elements in the character of God that he seemed to discover in fresh power on this day in the year that King Uzziah died. And these three elements are gathered together, for example, in chapter 40 at the beginning of the second portion of the prophecy. And you see there that everything that he discovered of God here, he went out to preach to men and women. What were these elements? Well, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, the first element was that he met with God in his sovereignty. He met with God in his sovereignty. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The first thing he saw was God in his sovereignty, seated upon the throne of the universe. His experience of the human temple that had been built was translated into an experience of the divine palace in which God was seated upon the throne of the universe, like in Revelation 4 and 5, where the door is open in heaven and every single sentence and verse seems to contain the idea that God is on the throne. God is ruling and reigning, and it doesn't matter what's happening in the world, it doesn't matter what's happening in my heart, no matter how the flood tides of persecution may come upon the church, God is on the throne. Is this something that we have met with God about? Have we met with him theologically about this? Do we see his sovereignty revealed in the scriptures, in creation, in providence, in redemption, in sanctification, in glorification? Do I grasp that my life, if I'm a Christian, is God's workmanship, that I am created in Christ Jesus by him, that he has chosen me in Christ before the foundation of the world, that he has called me by the Holy Spirit and through the scriptures, that he has justified me through regenerating power and through his own forgiveness in the blood of Jesus? Do I realize that if I get through a day without sinning against the Holy Ghost, it's because of God's providential care of my life and because of the power of his indwelling spirit? Do I hold on to the truth that he is securing me for his eternal glory and will bring me into heaven to the praise of his glorious grace? Is this marrow in our theology, in our doctrine? Are we going to be able to preach this in a way that makes God live to men and women in his sovereign power? And not as we have to contest so much even in these days of some stale and barren and uncomfortable doctrine. Oh, we need to meet with God in his sovereignty in order to be able to grasp the theology of his sovereignty. But if it needs to be true theologically, it needs to be true personally as well. If I'm going to know God and his sovereignty theologically, I must know God and his sovereignty personally. He must not only be seated upon the throne of my doctrinal vision, he must be seated upon the throne of my heart. But all my devotion is given up to him. He must be the King of Kings here as well as there, if I'm going to truly speak about the sovereignty of God. Isn't it Philip Watson's book about Martin Luther's theology that's entitled Let God Be God? And this is what we need to do. I remember reading when I was, I think in my last year at college, a book. It wasn't really a very good book, and it was rather a liberal book, but I did come across one very striking thing in it. The author said in the course of his writings that they used to ask questions of applicants for the Presbyterian ministry in New England in ancient days. This question, I don't think it's a right question, but it's an interesting and a very searching question. They would ask them the question, are you willing to be damned for the glory of God? Now I say, I don't think that's a right question or a scriptural question. But my, it's a searching question as to how much I'm concerned for God's glory. Of course, it divides my salvation from God's glory. We don't need to go into that. But how much are we concerned for the glory of his sovereignty? And how willing are we to allow that sovereignty to show its glory in our lives? Well, this is the first thing. And it has, if I may say so, because I feel this myself, it has a particular application to those who have a strong grasp of the sovereignty of God in a doctrinal fashion. I said a few minutes ago that I'm one against many others for believing that this wasn't the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. I believe that he was in the ordinary prophetic ministry up to this point. And I think that perhaps a case might be made out for saying that chapter 6 comes after the first 5 chapters, because there may well be good reason for Isaiah having preached some of these chapters before he had this experience. And one of the interesting things, if that's so, I don't want to make too much of it, but one of the interesting things, if that's so, is that in these chapters he was preaching on the sovereignty of God. And he was preaching on the sovereignty of God as a doctrinal reality without perhaps knowing it as a spiritual and a personal reality. We need to know God as God in his word, in his power, by his Holy Spirit. And we need to bow before him as the sovereign God who has made us and restored us and who will at the last bring us into his eternal glory. We need to call him God the Lord. And in our lives as well as in our thinking, we need to let him be God. Well, that was the first part of his experience. He met with God in his sovereignty. The second thing is in verses 3 to 5. And it is, of course, that he met with God in his holiness. It's perhaps significant, as most commentators suggest, that Isaiah actually was in the temple when this experience took place. What he was doing there, we don't know, whether he was there quietly or whether he was there in a public meeting. But it's significant for this reason, that it was in the temple that King Uzziah had committed the grievous sin. It wasn't there that his sin had started. It was there that his sin had been blown up to its consummation. And it was there in that very place where Uzziah had sinned that Isaiah came to know something of the holiness of God and the antipathy of God against sinful man, and where he became conscious that he himself was a man of unclean lips, verse 5, dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What an experience this must have been. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Hearing this tremendous, probably antiphonal chanting from the seraphim as they chanted to one another concerning the holiness of God, concerning the fact that the glory of God filled the whole earth. And this, of course, again is something that is shot through Isaiah's prophecy, the holiness of God. He experienced it, and therefore he preached it. I believe, and therefore have I spoken. He knew God in his holiness, and God became for him the Holy One of Israel, the Lord whose glory fills the earth. Now what does Isaiah feel about the holiness of God? Well, surely he feels first of all that God's holiness signifies his separateness from man. That's what the word means, isn't it? To be separated, to be cut off. That God is other than we are. Not that he's far away from us, but that he's near us, and he's different because he's pure and righteous and holy and true. But he not only experienced the knowledge of his holiness and that God is separate from us, he experienced the glory of his holiness. You know that the Old Testament scholars have disagreed for years as to the meaning of the root word in the Old Testament for holiness. Does it mean to be separate, or does it mean to shine and to be bright? Well, perhaps it would be good if it did mean both, wouldn't it? That God is not only separate from us, but that God is hidden in untransparent light and glory. The whole earth, say the seraphim, the whole earth is filled with his glory. And this leads Isaiah to make confession in verses 4 and 5. In verse 4, something of that glory is felt by him. And again, let it be said, here is an experience of God that we are not going to have. This is an unusual experience of God. But the thing about this experience that sometimes strikes one is that it touched Isaiah's affections and emotions. It touched his experience. He felt God's power. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And while we need to have all our grasp upon the doctrinal realities and to tell people that it is rational truth blessed by the Holy Spirit that saves, this is no leap in the dark we are preaching to people. How important it is that that shouldn't become a rational and barren and sterile doctrinal teaching, but that we first of all, and those to whom we preach, should feel within our own souls the power of God's word. Now I find again in what are called in these days reformed circles that that's not something that is easily accepted. It is doctrinal accuracy and acumen that is praised. But I tell you, some of the greatest reformed divines knew what it was to feel the power of God. Did Jonathan Edwards ever feel the power of God? Of course he did. Did Whitfield feel the power of God? Of course he did. Did McCain feel it? Yes, he did. Brethren, we need to feel it as well. And this leads him, notice, I'm sure you've noticed this in Isaiah's life as well as in the life of others, that he confesses the sinfulness of the people. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And over against God's holiness, he recognizes the callousness of men's worship. He recognizes their carelessness in godly living. He recognizes in his own day their self-indulgence in religion. And in the presence of a holy God, Isaiah is constrained to confess not only his own sin, which he does, and which indeed he does first of all, but to confess also the sinfulness of his people. But notice too, and this is perhaps more important at this juncture, that he does first of all confess his own sin. He was a pure gem, people would have said, in the midst of that filth, like Luther was a pure gem in the filth of the Roman monkery. They thought, didn't they, in Luther's day, that he might even be canonized before he was dead. He was so godly and holy and pure, and they tried to hold him back. Not that, Brother Martin, because they didn't want him to show up their lives. But what did he feel? Like Isaiah, he felt the sinfulness and the pollution of his own heart. I am a man of unclean lips, he cries out, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And the striking thing is that the confession brings into sharp focus the very instrument that God wanted to use him in. Where does he cry that he is unclean? Is it his heart? Is it some other thing? Is it that he has fallen behind in some particular discipline of his life? No, it's in the very thing he realizes that God has called him for, to use his lips. It's there that he's unclean. It's in the very place that God has gifted me that I show myself to be a vile and polluted sinner, and I need to cry out, I am unclean, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And perhaps in a new way in this experience, Isaiah began to recognize the deceitfulness and the pollution of his own life. And he recognized that that needed to be dealt with if he was ever going to speak faithfully to the people that God had called him to minister to. If he was going to speak holy, sin-convicting words in his preaching, he would need to be convinced of his own sin first of all. And the same applies to us. If you and I are going to speak sin convicting words, not because we raise our voices, but because the Spirit of God takes our words, if we're going to be able to do that, then we're going to need to stand before men and women as cleansed and pardoned sinners. And it is this, of course, that Isaiah went on to experience. I think this is very important. It's often said that a preacher can never bring his congregation any further than he's gone himself. Now, I'm sure there's an element of truth in that, although there's a whole Bible to bring people further than you are yourself. But you see, what that really means is this, that if I'm not allowing the Word of God and the presence of God to make impact and impression upon my own heart and my own soul, then I'm not likely to be a vessel through which God can speak that word to other people. If I haven't felt the power of God's word dividing between soul and spirit in my own life, then I'm not very likely to want to allow it to divide between soul and spirit in anybody else's life. And if I've not been cleansed of my secret sinfulness, then there are areas of scriptural truth that I'm going to keep back from those who are my hearers. If I've not dealt with God about them myself, the day will come when I won't deal with my people about them either, because there are secret reservations in my life. We need to be strong and to be able to stand. Listen to these words of Spurgeon. I've forgotten where I found them, and they're typed out in a typewriter I had about 10 years ago. If ever this drivelling age of little men is to be lifted up into something like respectability and redeemed from the morass of falsehood in which it lies festering, we must breed a race of men who mean to serve God come what may, and who make no reckoning but this. Is this right? It shall be done. Is this wrong? Then it shall cease. There must be no compromise, no talk about marring our usefulness and spoiling our position by being too exact. Usefulness and position, let them be marred and spoiled if truth comes in. For God is to be followed into the jungle, aye, and down the wild beast's throats and into the jaws of hell if he leads the way. God must be the guide, and if we follow God, it shall be well with us. Now that's an example of what I'm speaking about. You can only say that kind of thing over a consistent period of time if you've stood in the presence of a holy God and felt the power of his holiness upon your own life. Well, that's the second thing that he discovered, not only God's sovereignty, but God's holiness. The third thing, in verses 6 to 8, he discovered, of course, God in his mercy. He is the Saviour of his people as well as the Sovereign Lord of his people. You remember how wonderfully Isaiah puts it later on in chapter 40, that he shall take his lambs and carry them in his bosom. A picture of God as the Shepherd Saviour coming to help and to save his people. And indeed, perhaps as John suggests in John 12, 41, it was indeed the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnational vision of power that Isaiah saw. So he not only saw God the Father as the one who had begun the work of salvation, he saw God the Son, who was the one who came to bring salvation to men and women and to achieve it for them. And this experience of the mercy of God as his Saviour comes to Isaiah in a symbolic fashion. Verse 6, "Then flew one of the seraphim to me, having in his hand a burning coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar," of course, the altar of atonement. "And he touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin forgiven." Derek Kidner in his commentary says this: "The burning coal symbolizes the total significance of the altar from which it came. That is, that the penalty of sin was paid by a substitute offered in the sinner's place." The penalty of sin was paid by a substitute offered in the sinner's place. And Isaiah gives us here, first of all, a picture of God's mercy. It is, of course, a picture of the altar, that greater altar at Calvary, where Jesus Christ, and not any bullock or goat, was thrown upon the burning coals of the judgment of God and suffered the retribution and the judgment and the wrath of God upon his own holy soul, against whom the heavens were shut up, so much so that he cries out, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There on the cross, Christ fulfilled what is given here in symbolic form. There he stood and allowed the judgment of God to consume his heart in the agony of Gethsemane and the darkness of Calvary. And if I'm going to know the mercy of God in order to be able to preach it, I need to know a great deal about the darkness of Calvary. I need to soak myself in what it meant for Jesus to die for the sins of the world. And I need to feel the power of his death and his cleansing blood in my own soul. Well, it's a picture of God's mercy, and it's also for Isaiah an experience of God's forgiveness. This, says the seraphim, "This has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Now here again, you see, we're back to where we were before. This is something that Isaiah experienced and felt. He rested his faith upon the word of God through the seraphim, and he felt the touch of God's forgiveness upon his lips, so that he went out into the world of men in which he lived to speak as a man whose lips had been cleansed, in whose heart deceit was being dealt with, in whose mind was the knowledge that God had empowered him with his Holy Spirit and enabled him to walk in newness of life, because he had been cleansed, because he had been touched by God. And dear brethren, if we are to preach God in his sovereignty, in his holiness, and then in his mercy, we must know something about the pardon of sins. And again, let me say this, I don't want to say these things too often, but again, this is not something that is characteristic of the preaching of the gospel in these days. The glorious news, preached as though we came from the presence of God himself, as those who had felt the touch of the coal from off the altar of Calvary, cleansing us and pardoning us and forgiving us. There is forgiveness of sins in Christ alone. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby men may be saved. And this is the word that men and women need to hear. I know they need to hear about God and his sovereignty, and God in his holiness. We need to preach these things as we know them. But we must never forget that the thing that men who have been brought to a sense of their sin really need is a sense of the forgiving and pardoning word of God through the cross of Christ. And if we ourselves have not rested our hearts on the truth that God forgives sinners, we'll never be able to preach that in power to those who anxiously wait upon our words to hear that great word of God. Well, that is the second thing, and we must hurry on. First of all, there is the significance of the time, and then secondly, there is, as it were, the character of Isaiah's experience. And of course, as we said earlier on, it wasn't so much that it was a crisis experience as that it was an experience with God. It was this that made him feel God's power in his life. But then thirdly, in verses 8 to 13, he comes on to describe his summons and the difficulty of the commission to which God called him. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and say to this people, hear and hear, but do not understand, see and see, but do not perceive." Now you know this passage is usually associated with a call to some kind of ministry or some form of full-time service. I want to pass over the question of the call just now and the relationship of the passage to the call to consider the nature of his commission. I do this partly because of time and partly because, in my experience, this is the thing that is almost universally neglected. You go to a meeting of somebody who's being ordained or licensed, or you go to a meeting where a missionary is sent out, and so often the passage is Isaiah 6 or Jeremiah 1, and the preaching of the word finishes with the call. And yet in both these cases, a true exposition of the passage would lay before, even though it may be discouraging, for the prayers of those who surround the person, the candidate, a true exposition would lay before them the difficulty of the commission. God didn't shirk from telling Isaiah how difficult it was going to be, nor did he shirk from saying to Jeremiah that his work was to pull down and to pluck up and to destroy before he was ever going to plant. And the striking thing again about this passage is that it's these difficult and even sore verses that are so frequently quoted in the New Testament. Jesus says, you remember, is it in Mark chapter 4? Yes, it is. He says there, here is a fulfillment of that prophecy in my ministry. The Apostle Paul at the end of the book of Acts 28 verse 26 says exactly the same thing. This is being fulfilled in my ministry. The difficulty of the commission to which Isaiah had been summoned. And this, of course, was just the particular application in his case of a general principle that is the case of many of God's servants, that the way is not necessarily easy. Verse 10, God indicates to him that the message he preaches may be rejected. Verses 11 and 12, he indicates that the message he preaches is a painful and a humbling one to receive. Verse 13, the message he preaches will bring the people of God down to a remnant alone until the seed appears, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is something that, simply to be faithful to the word of God, we need to consider together, pray about together. That our way ahead as those who have been called into the ministry of God's word and the preaching task, the way ahead may not be as easy as we may assume. The commission which we have been given, without going into the nuances of this verse, will be, in many cases at least, to say, hear and hear, but do not understand, see and see, but do not perceive. And here God is adding to Isaiah something more to break his heart, that the sweetness and assurance of his presence and the power of the gospel may flow therefrom, and that God may work through him, and in the years that lay ahead may bless him and use him for his glory. Dear ones, if God is going to use us, you and I need to face up in the word of God to the difficulty of the commission which he has given to us. We need to know something about the way in which it comes into our lives to empty us of ourselves. We need to know the character of God. And if there's one thing, by and large, we're lacking in, it's that kind of theology. The knowledge and the study and the worship of God. And we need to be willing to face up to the difficulty of the commission that God may be calling us to in these days. May God make us, every one of us, like these seraphim before the throne of God, who ever cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory."